All right, we're going to begin the one chapter letter of Jude, but let's go through the introduction for this book. Going through all of the introduction, because Jude is going to be a book separate on its own. On page 3, Roman numeral page 3, this again, so that you would know the purpose of it, this could encourage you to use the material more so later on. But the original purpose of it was to memorize chapter outlines so that you can memorize and know where the teachings and activities are that's in the New Testament, if you wanted to find them. Also to memorize key verses and memorization verses. Key verses are those verses that are tagged to tell you in the Old Testament where the reference is from in that verse, if indeed it was a reference to that. Now, when we start Revelation next week, Revelation has 404 verses, but it has 800 allusions or quotes to the Old Testament. So there are a lot of key verses in the book of Revelation. A practical application is for the individual, especially was designed for a men's study so that they could go home and teach it to their families and be a means of ministry for a church situation or fellowship situation of leading a Bible study. But it's focused on the individual and then the family and then the body of Christ. We will continue tonight. Tonight will only be a 1 hour or 45 minute session for Jude, since it's only one chapter. So as we continue on Roman numeral page 4, we have introduced to us again the same graph that we've had with all of the books, and that is that the Old Testament, known as Tanakh to the Jews, our English Bible, the books are arranged according to the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which was made around 300 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt, by 70 scholars that translated the scriptures into Greek because the Hebrew and Jewish people had lost their ability to read Hebrew when they were in the Babylonian captivity. So when they came back, they could not read Hebrew. So these 70 scholars translated the scriptures for them. And our English Bible is arranged and somewhat translated based on the Septuagint. There's a little bit Hebrew mixed in with that as well. But you can see at on the bottom half, the Hebrew Bible arrangement is a lot different than than the Septuagint or even our English Bibles. They take their name Tanakh based on the three sections. The law is the Torah. The prophets is the Nevi'im, and the writings is the Ketuvim. And so they take the first consonant of each of those words, T-N-K, and supply vowel points between them, and they come up with the pronunciation of Tanakh. Sometimes you'll see it with a C-H on the end instead of a K. There's two different ways of spelling it. But as I emphasize to you again, the contents of the Old Testament is history and prophecy. Therefore, it is written from a general language. Hebrew is a very general language, just like English is. But as we get into the New Testament, in page 5, we see that it's written in Greek, which is, as most all translators will agree, is the most exact language that you can write, and many people don't realize that whatever the Bible says, it is exact. It's just that people have trouble with finding things that are not in the Bible. That's where we have problems. But what the Scripture does teach, it is exact. It contains history as well as doctrine or teaching. So therefore, we have a more exact language. And the layout of the Scriptures, Matthew through Acts, goes from prior to the birth of Christ, at the end of Acts, goes all the way through to the death of Paul. After the book of Acts, we have the doctrinal teaching section of the New Testament, Romans through Revelation. Paul's writings are at the beginning of the teaching section, mainly because Paul is the one who has said in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, that if anybody teaches or preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed, which is a very bold statement to make. But it's just like the Lord to provide for us what I call a foolproof understanding of God's word. If Paul didn't teach it, it's not from God. Now, why would Paul say that other than Galatians 1, verses 11 through 18? He gives testimony that he received his teaching, his gospel, directly from Jesus Christ. He was out in the Arabian desert for 3 years, spent another 10 years or so in Tarsus, in his home city, and he presents in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, that he was chosen by God to reveal the mysteries of Christ, which have been hidden in times past, but are now revealed. And then the last part, which is what we're finishing up, Hebrews through Revelation is called the Jewish literature. And they must be understood from a Jewish standpoint. Many phrases that are used would be understood by Jews, and hopefully they explain it to the Gentiles. If you notice on your page, not on the slide, I don't think that I've... No, on your page, page 5, gives a listing, individual listing, of the letters in order as they appear in the New Testament. And you'll notice that Jude is right on the next to the end of the Jewish literature section. And the book of Revelation, of course, is the teaching about the end times, which we'll get into next week. Page 6, Introduction to Jude. About the author, in Greek, the name is literally Judas. Judas, who wrote the book of Jude. Judas, the name itself or the word is mentioned 44 times in the New Testament, representing the name of a person as well as the name of the territory of Judah in Israel. Both of the same words. There are 8 people named Judas in the New Testament, but only 3 are prominent and worth consideration as far as the writing of Jude. 2 of these are named in Luke 6:16. That's Luke chapter 6, verse 16. They are Judas Iscariot, of course he is the one who betrayed the Lord, and Judas Thaddeus. Judas Thaddeus is presented as an apostle. Our Jude is not an apostle. In fact, he says that he, our author says that he is the brother of James, and he is the servant of Jesus Christ. He is James, Judas, the brother of James, and turns out to be the half-brother to Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:25 tells us that Mary and Joseph did not have normal physical relationship between husband and wife until after Jesus was born. That's what Matthew 1:25 tells us. She was a virgin, but they had normal physical relationships after the birth of Christ. After Jesus was born, it is recorded in Matthew 13, verses 55 to 56, that Mary and Joseph had other children who are listed as the brothers and sisters of Jesus. During the Lord's public ministry, John chapter 7, verse 5 states that his brothers did not believe in him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to James and to the others, that would be the others of his brothers, and it was at this time his brothers believed in him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find Mary and the brothers of Jesus assembled in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 5, Paul relates that the Lord's brothers served as missionaries in service to Christ as they traveled. James, who's mentioned, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem according to Acts chapter 15. So in summary conclusion, the letter of Jude is the second letter in the New Testament written by a half-brother of Jesus, and of course the other being James itself. So both Jewish literature books, James and Jude. About the recipients, it is believed that Jude was written to the same group of churches in Asia that received Peter's letters. Jude's letter is specifically written to believing Jews as it refers to the Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish historical books. We'll get into that a little later. He quotes from the Pseudepigrapha and other Jewish writings, the apocryphal books in his letter. On page 7, about the date and location, Jude was written around 70 AD from Jerusalem. It is believed that Jude was written about 3 or 4 years after Peter's second letter. Peter wrote his second letter around 66 to 67 AD, right before his death. In this letter, he warned of the false teachers which would be coming in the future. That's Peter in 2 Peter. Jude wrote his letter in the present tense, indicating that the false teachers that Peter warned about were now present in the church. About the purpose of the letter, to deal with the existing false teachers and their teachings that have now infiltrated the church. The theme of the letter is verse 3 of the letter, where Jude calls on believers to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The style of writing. It is evident that Jude quoted 2 Peter 2, 1 through chapter 3, verse 4 in his letter. Verses 4 through 18 of Jude lines up with that 2 Peter 2, 1 through chapter 3, verse 4, adding more testimony that Jude was written a few years after 2 Peter was written, and he had was very well aware of Peter's second letter. Jude's letter contains many allusions and illustrations from the Old Testament, indicating that his primary audience was the believing Jews. Section outline, one chapter, we only have one section. The instruction concerning apostasy. Apostasy is a biblical word that literally means to stand off from or fall away from. Apostasy. There will be apostasy in the church in the last days, but as we will see in verse 19 of Jude's letter, an apostate is someone who does not have the Spirit of God. A Christian cannot commit apostasy. A genuine born-again believer cannot commit apostasy. Apostates do not have the Spirit of God. All right, let's turn the page. Begin Jude. The instruction concerning apostasy. Jude chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the introduction. Jude begins with the customary salutation. Who the letter's from, who the letter is to, and then, of course, a greeting, a wish, a desire, a prayer for the people that he's writing to. He starts out by saying Jude, which in Greek is Iudas, Judas, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Interesting that both Judas and James did not push their position as being the Lord's half-brothers to fit into some kind of a privileged position. They both presented themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. They are servants of Jesus Christ, and Jude includes, and he is a brother of James. Everybody knows who James is. He's the head of the church of Jerusalem. Then who he's writing to? This is very interesting. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and the called ones. There's three things. First of all, they are the sanctified. That is in the perfect tense in the Greek text, which means they stand in a condition, a permanent condition of being set apart. That's what sanctified means, by God the Father. Of course, a believer is sanctified. We've studied it many times through the New Testament. Sanctified is the verb tense, a verb form of the word for saint, the set apart one. It's also the word for holy, like in Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes into my life, I am set apart by God and by His Spirit coming in. I experience sanctification. So to those who have been sanctified by God the Father, and another perfect tense, and who have been preserved in Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating statement that many people don't even know it's in the Bible as we debate and share with one another about our permanent condition and can we lose our salvation. A believer has been preserved, kept by and in Jesus Christ. The word preserved is this word tereo that we mentioned to you before. There's actually two words that have to do with guarding someone. Tereo is the word. If I was the guard, I'd be in charge of making sure that people didn't come in from the outside to get the prisoner. Okay? There's another word, phulasso, which means I'd be the guard that would guard the prisoner to make sure he doesn't get out. So you're guarding in two different directions for two different things. The one that's used for the believer, as it is here, is the word terel, which means that I am on guard. For me to keep the commandments of God, it means I am on guard to make sure, keep on guard for things coming in and interrupting my obedience to Christ. Doesn't mean I keep it perfectly. It means I'm on guard against the things that are interfering with the commandments of Christ. Here it says that Christ is keeping us. And it is a perfect tense. It is a condition, a permanent condition, that He is keeping us. We see in John chapter 17, which is a great chapter if you want to read, this is the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's prayer to the Father before He dies, before He's crucified. And the prayer gives you so much more information about His ministry to us. But He says, Father, while I was with them in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom You gave Me, that they may be one as we are. In the verse prior to this, Jesus talked about how He kept them while He was with them in the world, and now He is going to be crucified. He's going to die, be buried, and rise from the dead, and now He's asking the Holy Father to keep through Your own name those that You have given to Me. So we are kept by Christ. We are kept by the Heavenly Father. There's another text in 1 Peter chapter 1. That in chapter 1 he says that we are those who are being kept by the power of God until our salvation is realized. He comes for us. We saw in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, that God keeps his own people and that the evil one cannot touch them, literally cannot grasp them. So it's all through the scriptures that God is keeping and guarding us for himself. And that's what Jude brings out here. To those who have been sanctified by God the Father and who have been preserved in Jesus Christ. And the third thing he says, and who are called. All genuine believers are those who have responded to the call. You can study John chapter 10 for the call if you'd like. Jesus said, his sheep hear his voice, and they follow after him. All of his sheep respond to the voice of Christ. In verse 2, he says, mercy to you. And those of you in the Greek class, it gives you an opportunity to see the example of the optative mood, which is a wish. The last phrase, be multiplied, it's may it be multiplied. So he's asking for a wish. May mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied or increased. And that is Jude's desire for them, especially after he ministers to them about the problems in the church. Pages 4 and 5. The motivation of Judas for writing this letter. First of all, the compelling of Jude. He said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation. See, that was his theme. He was going to write to them about their common salvation that we have together. It was needful for me, literally a necessity was placed upon me to write unto you and to encourage you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We're talking about the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. Nothing new. But he says that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend is one word, it's a compound word in the Greek text, and it is the word over and the word agonizo, where we get our word agonize from. It's from the Colosseum games, the training of the athletes. They went through agony. And so he's calling upon all believers, the faith that was founded through Jesus Christ and established for us by the apostles and prophets that Christ chose to represent him after he left. That's the same faith that we have today. It's not new. But to earnestly contend for the faith means you have to take a stand and you have to go through the agony of the suffering for it. Just like an athlete going through the pains for the athletic contest. So to earnestly contend, it means to stick up for the truth and whatever you have to go through to do that, he's encouraging us to do so. The cause of this change in the compelling for the writing of the letter, he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. It doesn't mean that people can't see them. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Used the same words. That literally, certain men have come in alongside of you and alongside of the gospel. You know they're there, but you don't recognize them. They're false teachers. And I again remind you that When Jesus chose the 12 to follow him, one of them was Judas Iscariot, the one who was to betray him. And John chapter 6, Jesus said that Judas Iscariot was a demon. He didn't become evil. He was evil when Jesus chose him. Because there had to be an evil man fulfill the prophecies of the betrayal. What is interesting is that when Jesus announced, some 3 years after all the group got together and were following Jesus and were with him and with each other every day, day in and day out, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't know who it was. You would think that they'd go, "I knew there was something wrong with Judas, you know. He's different." But you couldn't tell the difference. In the human, they couldn't tell. He was a demon the whole time. He was evil. He was even robbing from the treasury. He was the treasurer of the group. But nobody knew. Jesus knew. But he says, certain men come in secretly who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They are ungodly men. Ungodly means no reverence for God. The first of two things, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness literally means is uncontrolled immorality. No rules, no regulations. And for someone to use the gospel, it would go something like this. We are not under law, we're under grace, so you can do whatever you want. And secondly, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word deny means to reject. They reject him. You say, well, that's easy to spot. Except that when Paul wrote to Timothy, he told him that people are going to deny the power of God. They're going to reject his power, and they're going to be functioning in their own resources and power. They'll acknowledge Christ, but they will reject and deny his power and dependency upon him. We saw that with Diotrephes in the last letter. Here's a person functioning in their own power. Pages 6 and 7. The description of judgment from past corruption. The confirmation from the past. I will therefore put you in remembrance. So the people already know of these three instances from the Old Testament. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people from out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So judgment came, even for those who came out of Egypt and did not believe. That's Exodus 12:51. It's over on a key verse over on page 6. Secondly, and the angels which kept not their first estate. That is, they didn't keep their beginning, their headship, but left their own habitation. So that's when Satan rebels and he takes a third of the angels with him. Some angels decided to leave their beginnings, their place of authority, and rebel against God himself. What says, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Right now they are in chains. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, when it said, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He says, if God did this, you know that judgment's going to come on the false teachers that are teaching today. Verse 7 is your third illustration, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in like manner. giving themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. Interesting, it's a Hebrew term for homosexuality, going after different flesh than what God intended it for. They are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he presents three instances from the Old Testament of God's judgment that came. And now on pages 8 and 9, the description of judgment for the present corruption. Several descriptions, their condition, that is these false teachers. Likewise also these filthy dreamers. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion, that is they reject authority. And they speak evil or blaspheme dignities, glories. It's from a Hebrew term denoting angels. They blaspheme angels. Yet Michael, the archangel, when he was contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He did not bring against him a railing accusation, but basically said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael, the archangel, according to a writing called The Assumption of Moses, it is an apocryphal book, which means that authority of these books cannot be proven one way or another. Early first century A.D., it was used as a historical document, as the Jews believed some of the things mentioned in the document were historically true. And what Jude is doing is he is quoting from the Assumption of Moses that tells us that Michael the archangel was given to be in charge of the burial of the body of Moses because Satan wanted to take the dead body and mock it and mistreat it. So Michael the archangel was sent out, but he didn't fight with Satan. He says, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't rebuke Satan because he had a respect for glory and authority. He knew he did not have the authority. He knew the Lord did. That's a good lesson for us as well. So they spoke evil of glories or angels. But even Michael the archangel didn't do that with Satan. So the Lord take care of you. Their corruption, verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. That's usually the way it is. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, that term means a wild beast that's without reason, without reasoning. Have you ever noticed the frontal lobes on most animals are missing? They do not have the ability to entertain thoughts about God. And Jude and Peter said the same thing, and Paul made the statement that a man, false teachers, they're just like an unreasoning animal. An animal that cannot reason spiritual things. But they're naturally brute beasts. In those things, they corrupt themselves. So as they participate in things that they don't understand, they corrupt themselves with it. Look at their choices. Woe unto them. And the word woe literally means destruction. For they have gone in the way of Cain. You're given Genesis 4, 3 to 8 for this. Cain murdered his brother. They ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Balaam was a prophet of God. He couldn't put a curse on God's people for the king. So he, king offered him some money. He says, but I'll tell you how to trip him up. Send some women out there and cause them to commit sexual immorality and God will judge them. He'll wipe them out if you can get them to sin. He wanted that reward. And the people that perished in the gainsaying or opposition of Korah, She's the one who was anti her brother Moses. And all of those who rebelled, God caused an earthquake, caused the earth to open up and swallow them up because they were in rebellion to leadership. So murder, wrong motive, and rebellion. Their characteristics, these are spots in your feasts of love, the love feasts. You used to get together and eat together as a festival of love. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. In fact, the term feeding themselves is the Greek word for shepherding. They're shepherding themselves among you without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by the winds. Trees whose fruit is withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Goodness gracious, what does that mean? First of all, the tree itself is cursed and cannot bear fruit, but then the roots are plucked up too, is dead twice. They are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. They are wandering stars, a Hebraism for false prophets. They're wanderers. They have no stability. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Pages 10 and 11. Their condemnation. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, we say that in Genesis chapter 5, prophesied of these. And we have the what is called the pseudepigraphal book, which means false. It's labeled as a pseudo or false book. It's entitled the Book of Enoch, which was found and established around the 160s B.C. And the Book of Enoch had a prophecy in it that was said to be from Enoch. He said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly." I love these. Catch the ungodlies in this for it. "To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You think there's something wrong with them? Yeah, they're ungodly, without a reverence for God in everything that they do. So he's quoting something that is known to the Hebrew and Jewish people, a document that they hold that holds some type of history. They don't hold it as being inspired by God. But all the Jews know that judgment's coming upon the ungodly. Their conduct. These are murmurers. That's people who complain softly, behind the scenes. Complainers, those are the ones that murmur and complain out in the open. Walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So they take advantage in the sense of grace, that's what the word means. And they become treasured by people, and they look for that. But they themselves, and I like the description earlier, that they are clouds without water being pushed around by the wind. They're the people that make a lot of noise, you know? You think they're the most powerful people on the face of the earth, but there's just no substance to them whatsoever. That's what he's saying about these false teachers, pages 12 and 13. The instruction for believers. First of all, the confirmation. "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that phrase right there shows that most, if not all, except for John, of the original apostles had died by the time this letter was written, because he's talking about speaking about what they spoke before, how that they told you There should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. We see that in 2 Peter 3, by the way. These be they who separate themselves. It's very interesting. False teachers will separate themselves. They'll be in fellowship groups. They'll be rejected. And eventually they just go off on their own. Name it Jonestown or whatever you want to name it. False prophets will do that. They will separate themselves. They are sensual. The Greek word is cyclical. They go by the natural functions of man, and there's nothing spiritual about them at all. In fact, the next phrase says, having not the Spirit. They're not saved. They don't have the Spirit of God. The command. But you, beloved, while building up yourselves in your most holy faith, the word holy is the word sanctified, and while praying in the Holy Ghost. I like that phrase. This is something I've told you before, and we took it in James chapter 5, where it talks about that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. But in that verse in James chapter 5, it shows that the person's prayer is not their own, that it has come from God. God energized them to pray. Here it says, praying in the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit isn't producing the prayer, it is not a spiritual prayer. But he says, while you're building up yourselves in your most holy faith, and while you're praying in the Holy Spirit, here's the command, keep yourselves in the love of God. Again, it's the word for guard. Guard. Be sensitive to the things coming into your life that are challenging you to leave the Lord or leave His love. Stay in His love. Continue to be developed and grow stronger. Continue to pray while looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He says about some to show compassion, and of some have compassion making a difference. You come to them in the mercy, that's what the word means. You come to them and share the gospel with them in the mercy of the Lord. But then there's others that are a little more serious. The caution, and others save in fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There are some people that there's an urgency, and at the same time, hating the sin to not even want to touch it. Pages 14 and 15, as we end this letter, the conclusion ends in a creed. This benediction says, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. The Lord keeps His people. He keeps us from falling from our position of grace, from our relationship with Christ. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and who is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. One day I'm going to stand before God and I will be presented by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but He's going to present me as faultless because He died for my sins. He paid the penalty for my sins. He is the one who keeps me. He is the one who's going to present me as faultless before His glory. Verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior. What a phrase. Our Savior is God. And God is our Savior. The deity of Christ. Notice the word be is in italics, which means it's not in the original. It's not be glory, it's actually a statement of fact. To the only wise God, our Savior, is glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The terms, glory and majesty, of course, but dominion means grip. Means the Lord is controlling everything. He controls, and the word power is the word authority. And he's ascribing everything to God that is of Christ, and to Christ everything that is of God. Because he is the only wise God, our Savior. Well, we have finished through Jude. And not to make these one chapter books seem unimportant, but much of what 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude was teaching about and warning about, we face today. Especially since the body of Christ holds open public church. People come and go. You think they're Christians, but you find out later they're not. Other people are just planted. They're false prophets. They're false teachers. And we must be careful in the body of Christ. The gospel message is being watered down and changed more in our generation than any other time in history. If you have 200 churches in town, you've got 200 versions of the truth. Nobody can agree. What is the truth? And as we've said to you before, that I would wish, I'm not praying for it because I know it won't happen, but I wish the leaders just get together and share the word together. Hey, what'd you learn about this piece of scripture? What'd you learn? You know, I'm preaching on it Sunday. At least get some kind of feedback. Make sure we're all on the same page. But it says in the last days there'll be division, not unity. There'll be apostasy. People who would depart from the faith. That's putting their full trust in Jesus Christ and taking the authority upon themselves to act for God. We see that more and more in our day. Next week, Lord willing, we begin the last book, the book of Revelation. It will prove to be a fascinating book to study. I'll tell you now, in case you get your engines revved up this week and get excited about it, it has nothing to do with flying saucers. So I want to tell you that. So you don't come and your expectancy gets shot down. You know. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these letters. Even though we study them as literature, even though we know that these are brothers who received inspiration from you, a compelling from you, to write, to contend for the faith, we pray that they will be more than pieces of literature to us. It'll be God's word made alive to our hearts. If ever there is a time in history when believers need to stand firm and agonize over the truth of the gospel, the faith that was given at the beginning, it is now in our day and age. And we pray that we might stand and walk in the truth, and that it would be also in the love of God. We pray that you would minister these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.